Luke chapter 7. We're looking at the last verses of chapter 7 of the book of Luke. Begin reading this morning in verse number 36. Scripture says, "And one of the Pharisees desired him," that is Jesus, "that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake in himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor and two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, You have rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, See this woman? I entered into your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said unto her, Your sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgives sins also? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, to teach us His Word this morning. What an incredible opportunity to view into a worship experience of another human being. One, as the Holy Spirit of God is writing and pulling certain scenarios from the life and ministry of Christ upon this earth, He chose this moment, this powerful moment, to pull from this worship of this lady and put it before the saints of God forever and in demonstration before the world to show the glorious worship that was poured out on Him on this day. When you see episodes like this and worship like this, it tends to bring a little uncomfortableness to our own worship. I've entitled this message, Deep Worship. Deep Worship. I entitled it that because so often what we see is not very deep at all. In fact, most of what is offered today in way of worship could probably be found as a prize in a Cracker Jack box. It's that simple and that surface level. But when you see this lady's worship, it really, as it did with the Pharisees of that day, and probably really most of the apostles, it made them uncomfortable. Why? Because when you see somebody worship so deeply, so fully, so humbly, so focused, it begins to expose our own lack of where we fail to worship. If we discovered from the truths of God's Word, as we did last Sunday night, that God is not looking just to have people saved and not on their way to hell and put them in a forever home, but God is seeking worshipers. He's seeking worshipers, those that give Him His due, those who respond and get Him in our sights and give God and offer to Him glory and praise and strength and honor to His great name. This woman does it to a high level. She does it to an extreme level, and so it makes those in the room very uncomfortable, as it makes us kind of uncomfortable. We realize a woman is at his feet, kissing his feet, crying over his feet, wiping his feet with her hair, and it leaves our worship much to be desired. We wind up looking shallow at best. I see plenty of passion in our world. I see plenty of tears and passion and celebration and energy in worship. It just happens to be generally when there's a ball team playing. Oh, I see tears on the ball field and in the stands and applause and cheers and people, grown men, 40, 50-year-old, painting their whole bodies up, showing more skin than we want to see. All because they're excited, all because they're celebrating and giving their worship to something, my friend, as frivolous as a mystical ball team. Well, I want to tell you what God's people, friend, we got a reason to worship. I'm telling you, there's one who is worthy of every tear, every shout, every applause, every celebration, every bit of your passion, every bit of your energy, every bit of your humility. There is a God here today who is worthy of such worship. And so as we behold this deep worship, we began to look at this, and I want you to just think in your mind as we move through this passage, when's the last time? When's the last time you had a spontaneous moment of moving, powerful, all-consuming worship before God? When's the last time? Has there ever been a time? See, when you begin to look at this chapter, it's a chapter full of miracles. It comes after chapters of miracles. It's leading into another chapter of miracles. But I'm telling you this, there's not a greater miracle that we've beheld thus far than the miracle of this one. Because here you get more than a broken body. Here you get more than a corpse resurrected to life. Here you get sins forever forgiven. Here you get a sinner made new. Here you get a harlot cleansed and washed and made a daughter of the living God. The miracle of miracles, as we see this woman who has spent her whole life looking for love in all the wrong places, found it in the person of Jesus. My friend, there's much to be learned about the transforming power of this work of God, because she represents so many in our world that are still led by their own passions, looking and overturning every rock, trying to find some meaning and some acceptance and some love and something that gives them a reason to live outside of their own passions. And so many today, from a young age, young men and young ladies giving their bodies away, like this lady, giving it away cheaply, giving it away outside the confines of marriage, or finding the cheapest thing that has a pulse that comes along and makes them feel important. They give their lives away. Over in Hawaii, we got to see these humpback whales. You just sit there, and anywhere you can catch a glimpse of the water, and those humpback whales have always been fascinating. I was so blessed to be able to see those. And I prayed, God said, Lord, I want to see one jump out of the water. And God let me see one on one of the evenings that just leap up out of the water, you know, just like one of those insurance commercials. You know, they got the big whale. But the guy was instructing us, giving us some lessons. I loved to learn. He was talking about these female whales and what they do. They go to breed. And when they go to breed, he says, they all migrate down to the same place. And when the males start getting interested in the female takes off running. Not running, swimming, right? But they hightail it out there. They get out of there and they run and they race away from the males. And the males fight. They start fighting to battle to try to get to her. And so by the time one catches her, he's the baddest one on the block. Now, why would they do that instinctively? To weed out as many poor genes and weaknesses as possible, to make sure by the time the one catches her, he's going to be something of substance. He's going to be the baddest. He's going to be the toughest. He's going to have the best genes to pass on to in her family. It is amazing to me how an animal like a whale's gotten more sense about passing on good stuff to their kids than the young ladies and men of today. So what does that mean? Young ladies, run from them. Run as fast as you can until something that looks like something finds you. I don't know, the message just took a little turn there, but that will preach, I promise you. So let's talk about this deep worship and let us examine our own hearts as it relates to worship. Number one is the episode that depicts deep worship. God tells us what deep worship is as He describes it. Here's what God's looking for, something that moves our hearts toward a God that we recognize for who He is. We see her worship, and her worship takes on some aspects that really ought to be provocative to us. Number one is her bold worship. Her bold worship. The Bible says in verse number 36 that this Pharisee invites the Lord Jesus to his home. Jesus ate with sinners, he ate with the poor, and he eats here with the Pharisees, the religious. He's eating a meal with this Pharisee, and as they would do in Jewish time, he's reclined. They're not sitting at a table. He's reclined, leaning on one side. All their feet would be put out from the table as they're leaned against the table inward toward each other, reclining and eating. And all of a sudden, verse 37 says, "And behold," it's telling you something out of the ordinary is taking place. Here these Pharisees, these religious leaders, these men are gathered around the meal, and behold, they look up and there's a woman of the street, there's a sinner in the room. The Bible calls her this sinner. Holy Spirit makes no qualms about putting it there. She knew she was a sinner. Even Jesus called her a sinner and said her sins were great. Simon knew she was a sinner. He said, this kind of woman is in our house. Think about this. They say traditionally and in the culture of these biblical times that people were welcome to come in and kind of hear the discourses that were going on in the family. But it wasn't typically women, and it definitely wasn't a prostitute. So behold, there's a woman at the feet of Jesus. She so boldly inserted herself. My question is, how did she get in? Who let her in the door? Did she just sneak in? Did she think for possibly, I will seek forgiveness rather than permission? Did she throw all caution to the wind and take her choices to press in to Him? Did she assume, if I can just get to Jesus, He will defend me by those who would want to run me out? Whatever it took, she's bold. She had to forget what anybody else would think, what anybody else would say, and she made her way to Christ. I'm telling you, worship's like that. I promise you, if you wait on somebody else to stir your worship, my friend, you're probably going to be waiting a long time. If you wait to worship because you're concerned by what somebody's going to think about you or say about you, if you want everything nice and neat and cute, my friend, it's doubtful you'll ever worship God deeply. This woman was a sinful woman, a lady of the night, a prostitute, but when given this chance, this woman comes and appears in the room at the feet of Christ, the boldness of her worship. But listen, what is highlighted is the brokenness of her worship. She's a broken lady. The Bible tells us that she's sitting there and she's broken. She is a lady who is at His feet. Everything she does is at His feet. She's not in His head. She's not in His face. She doesn't presume herself in a central position. She finds herself behind Him at His feet in His reclined position. What you find in this broken episode of her, a combination of brokenness that's probably a combination of her guilt, her humility, and her gratitude, all wrapped together as she comes before His feet. She has this low view of herself and a high view of Christ. See, deep worship will only be the result of when you think little of yourself and greatly of Him. Many don't worship deeply because we think too much of ourselves and really too little of Him. I promise you, the worship that you engaged in this morning would have been elevated had you just thought more of Christ and less of you. It's driven by this brokenness. Watch as you see her tears. One asks this question. If you want to learn what a person's really like, ask these questions. What makes them laugh? What makes them angry? And what makes them weep? These three things are a fairly good test of every person's character. What makes you laugh? What makes you angry? What makes you weep? This woman comes with her tears. Tears that show remorse. Literally the word, it says that she wept over His feet. She wept over them. The word actually used there that describes her crying, and she says, and she washed his feet. Literally, the word wash means to rain upon. She saturated his feet with her tears. She showered his feet with her tears. She poured out her tears upon the Lord in worship. She's broken. She's pouring out liquid worship to Christ. She didn't waste her tears. She invested her tears. She spent them before God and put them upon the very feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, when's the last time you worshiped in such a way where it brought tears to your eyes? David came before God with his tears. He came with his own brokenness. He talked about how his eyes, he wet his pillow, pleading his case before God and seeking this remorse over his sin. We read of Peter how when he sinned and denied Christ, he went out and he wept bitterly. He was brokenhearted. Jeremiah, he found the feet and the throne of God a good, safe place to invest his tears. See, so many people are, we're careful who we trust our tears with. I doubt this woman showed many tears. You get this kind of callousness of heart with her lifestyle. You find few people that you could ever trust your tears with, yet she trusted them with Christ. She was not ashamed. She was not embarrassed to bring her tears and her emotions and pour them before Christ. She trusted Him that much. Her tears of remorse. Her hair of repentance. It says she wept over his feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair. The Bible tells us that the hair of a woman is her glory. It's her glory. 1 Corinthians 11. It's the glory of the woman. That's how they depicted it in this time. This was her, it was her glory. And so think about this. This lady who had taken her hair and fixed it in all different ways so that she was impressive, so that she was a lure, so that she was a draw. It's the way that she lured men to herself and made her living. She now takes all of this hair, which was a woman's glory, and she lays her glory down and she wipes with her hair, she wipes the dirty feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, who does such things. Some would say, I'm not willing to get that dirty. I got to be a little more proper than that. I mean, I worship, but it's got to look a little, can't get that messy. Tears and wiping with my hair, my hair's too nice. Do you realize what this hairdo cost me? Yet she took her glory and she returned it. Shows repentance. She's took her own glory and used it for her own purposes, and she defiled it, and now she's returning it where it belongs. She brings her glory and gives it back to Christ. For that's the problem. So many folks can't worship because we want the spotlight. In fact, that's why so much of the church today is full of entertainment, because you have professionals standing in the spotlight, bathing and basking in the glory of those who brag upon them. My wife was telling me last night about people who go to these concerts where they're supposed to be hearing people brag on Jesus and lift up Jesus, and yet so many times you got kids and different ones, they get so enamored and so enthralled by the one who's the singing or the one performing, than they ever do looking past the ceiling ties to brag on, to think about the one they're supposed to be bragging on. My friend, that's surface level. That ain't worship. That's carnality. That's fleshly. That's the stuff made of hell. But when you take your glory and you quit worrying about what people think and say about you, and you take all that you've been wasting your time and life to use and abuse, and you bring it before God and you lavish it on His feet, restoring in repentant mindset to His feet. Her worship with her hair. Her worship with her kisses. Kisses of restoration. She comes and she's kissing His feet. Kissing His feet. We used to use that as kind of a slander. You'd say something and we'd say, yeah, right, kiss my foot. And she's kissing His feet. Feet not been in shoes and socks all day. Feet that have been walking the dirty roads. She kissed His feet. Who does such things? See, this is a symbol of restoration. When you see men of the scripture like Jacob and Esau coming together, falling on each other next, they embraced very much in that time. It wasn't just, it's not a romantic kiss. Kissing was very much a way of greeting. You've seen people who embrace and they'll kiss each other on the cheek, one or both. A way of greeting. That's from many parts of the world. That is still a common greeting in the biblical times. That's why Paul said, greet each other with a holy kiss, an embrace, and a kiss on the cheek. But she's not kissing on the cheek. She's kissing his feet. The prodigal comes home and the father is restoring his son. He falls on his neck and he embraces him and he kisses him on the neck. But this woman is kissing Christ on his feet. Psalms 2 calls us to get our act together and to realize that Christ is not some God that you can just live without, that he is the king. He's the one that holds it all together. And the last warning of Psalms 2 that magnifies this God of which you cannot detach yourself and survive, he says, kiss the son lest he be angry. Restore yourself to him. Draw near to him. And this lady returns the kisses she had given away to the most vile of occasions. She places them at the feet of Christ in brokenness. And then there's the perfume. She brought an alabaster box, a alabaster stone box, a vial, if you will, full of this perfume, probably very expensive perfume. And the Bible says she comes and she pours this perfume on his feet. She pours her perfume on his feet. What an act of worship. See, just the thought of her bringing that perfume that she had used so often to put upon her body, to smell in such a way, as we read the book of Proverbs, where the scent of that perfume would turn the heart of the weak men to come in unto her. Imagine a substance that was so expensive that became one of the great priorities and the tools of her activities, as she would put this on her body and lavish and cover her body, this to draw men, to just get men to come be with her. Now she takes the substance that she used to draw men to her and she brings it and she pours it on Jesus. My friend, that's worship. That's when the dam breaks. It's when you no longer hold anything back. You just let it flow. You just give it your all. You just lay it all before him and you pour it all on Christ. You're not worried about something left over. You're not worried about being reserved. You're not worried about, listen, will I be become so humiliated or foolish? Will people think I'm out of my mind? Am I going overboard? She just poured it all on Christ. My friend, I lived such a life where we all, without Christ, we all had to put on our perfume because we want people to like us. We want people to let us fit in. We want people to accept us in our crowd. And we're always dangling ourselves up and perfuming ourselves, going out, presenting some type of Savior. Somebody come love me. Somebody come accept me. Somebody come approve me. But my friend, when you meet Jesus, you realize, my friend, it's no longer about drawing people to me. It's about me being drawn to Him. And when you find him, you realize he's worth all this and more. And my friend, she is carefree and careless. Her brokenness is on display before all, and she lets the dam burst and she pours it all on Christ. When's the last time anything in your life looked like that? When's the last time where you threw off restraints and you poured out your mourning and you poured out your weeping and you poured out your gratitude and you wept your tears and you poured out your kisses and your embraces and your glory and your fragrance on Christ? The episode that depicts this goes from broken worship to believing worship. Verse number 50 in the close of this says, Jesus says, go your way. He says, your faith has saved you. What's driving all this? Her faith. Remember I told you at the beginning of the chapter, everybody's analyzing Christ as they're analyzing him. Simon's weighing him up. Jesus is analyzing them. And he says, ma'am, your worship is so intense, but I see past your worship, I see your faith. Your faith has saved you. Can we just summarize this? That worship in large part, if it's deep worship, must be driven by faith. And wouldn't the opposite be true as well? If worship's not deep, if worship's not rich, is it not then a lack of belief? A lack of faith? Because I'll be honest with you, my friend, there's some things that we don't believe until they happen, and then they make believers out of us, and then all of a sudden, then we respond emotionally. I know people who are giving up on their marriages, and they're doing their own things, and they're involved in their own activities. They don't realize everybody around them can see you're losing your family. We can see it. It's like playing out like a bad movie, but they can't see it. They're so caught up in what they're doing. But when the reality hits, all of a sudden, it makes a believer out of them. Now they're in panic mode. How do I fix my family? What did I do wrong? What do I need to do to repair it? My friend, wouldn't it be good if we just paid attention now? Would it be good if we just believed now? I mean, I believe God is everywhere. You believe He's everywhere? Must mean He's here today. I believe God knows everything. You believe He knows everything? That means He knows your heart. I believe God can do anything. Y'all believe God can do anything? I believe He can do anything. I believe God's good. I believe He's faithful. I believe He's merciful. I believe God is kind. I believe that there's a God who has all wisdom, and He makes it available for us today. I'm telling you, He's a great King. He's a great God. He's a great leader. He's a great ruler. He's a great Savior. You ought to trust Him. You ought to trust Him. See, if we just believe what we read in His Word, if we just believe the songs that we sing, it would be enough, my friend, to cause us to worship. Fourthly of all, not only her believing worship, but her blessed worship. Verse 48, listen to these words. And Jesus said unto her, "Your sins are forgiven." He says in verse 50, "And the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." There's a blessing when folks really worship. I'm telling you what, worship, we bring everything we got to God. We give Him all we got. You think, man, I'm just gonna lay it all on Him. I'm just gonna give it all to Him. I'm telling you, there has never been a moment of experienced worship where I've brought and given God everything I got and laid it all out before God that I didn't absolutely, absolutely get up, my gracious, ready to charge hell fresh and new. I'm telling you, in God's presence is fullness of joy. You will never find more satisfaction. You say, how do I get by giving? That's the paradox of God. But my friend, you can't outgive Him, because when you bring your worship and you give Him your tears and you give Him your trust and you bring all of your brokenness before God, I promise you, God takes somehow all this broken mess and foolish disarray we bring Him. And my friend, the same time we're bringing Him our brokenness, He's repairing stuff in us. He's fixing our mind. He's reconnecting our wires. My friend, He's building our spirits. This woman left. Jesus turns to her and said, "I'm telling you, your sins are forgiven." Now, we'll learn in a moment, this woman already had some forgiveness of sins. She's worshiping out of her forgiveness. Jesus thought He'd just make it public, and He turns to her for assurance to say, "Your sins are forgiven, ma'am." See, sometimes we forget how blessed we are. We forget the security and the assurance that Christ brings when He says, "You're forgiven, you're saved, go in peace." What a blessing. Brother Mike and them sang a while ago the song about the east is from the west. How many different ways can God say it? He tells in Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am He that blots out your transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare you that you may be justified. Isaiah 55, 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thought. Let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. How many ways can He say it? Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. They shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." He says, "Come to me. I can reassure your forgiveness. I can reassure your safety. You are saved. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This woman had spent her whole life trying to find peace. And men can't bring you peace. And money can't bring you peace. And sinful behavior can't bring you peace. It'll bring you everything but that. The way of the transgressor is hard. But she comes before Christ, and He gives you peace. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You know why people do crazy things? You know why young ladies and young men give their bodies to such perversions? Because they don't have peace. Why is our nation gone mad and given themselves where now we besmirch stuff that is holy and righteous and of God, and we applaud and celebrate and parade the most perverted activity on the planet? Why? Because people don't have peace. They don't have peace. And so this woman comes and she finds in her worship before God a blessing. She comes to bring her all, and she leaves with more than she unloaded. She left with the assurance of Almighty God. Think about this. She's the only humiliated mess in the whole place. Can you imagine that? I mean, here are all these other guys. They're all dressed up. They're eating their good meal. They're sitting in the presence of Jesus. I'm telling you, this Pharisee feels pretty prominent now that he's got Jesus in his home. Everybody's sitting there astute and well-mannered, and here's a woman, a bubbling mess. A mess. Pouring all of her emotions, interrupting the whole meal, pouring all this perfume that fills the air. She's a mess. But I tell you what, she says, take her mess and see what she leaves with. Because I'm telling you, she's the only mess in the room, but I'm going to tell you, she's the only one we see leaving so blessed. These words aren't given to Simon. Even the apostles, they're not leaving in such this overwhelming sense of blessing and reassurance. My friend, give him your worship, your deep worship. Let me share with you real quickly the enemies to deep worship. Enemies that will deprive you of deep worship. Because we look at this lady. How many of y'all look at that and you say, I want to worship like that. I want to spend time with God. I want Him to know I love Him. I want to pour on Him more than what I pour. I want to make more of Him than what I make of Him. I want to be a deep worshiper of God. And I want to tell you what, you're going to have to deal with some obstacles that are in your nature, that are in your flesh, and that surround us, and they will deprive us of deep worship. The first thing that will deprive us is a condemning spirit. You know why this woman's worshiping and Simon's sitting there not worshiping? Because of his critical spirit. Verse 39, he says, he's thinking in himself. In himself, he begins to criticize both the woman and Christ. He's criticizing the woman. He comes, he's the reason he ain't worshiping. He's criticizing, that woman's a sinner. She is filthy. She is foul. I cannot believe even somebody let her in this house. He's letting her do that. And then he begins to say, Jesus can't be a prophet. If he was a prophet, he'd know who this is and what kind of woman she is and what she does. He would know these type of things. And so this man sits around. He's not thinking about his own need for Christ. He's criticizing a worshiper and even God himself. I'm telling you, my friend, this is the quickest thing that will rob any soul of worship, and that is a critical, condemning spirit. You know why so many people can't worship? Why it's so vain and so empty? Because many people come in their church and their mind is not upon the living God who's in present and in reality here this morning. They're not thinking about our great and high and lifted up King on His throne who runs everything, the God who took care of us this week, the God we can trust for the next week. We're not thinking about that. We're thinking about this person and that person, and we're criticizing. Look at the way she's dressed. Look at the way he's acting. Look at this. And we're criticizing everything around us, condemning. Some of us even come with critical spirits toward God. Why didn't God do this? And why didn't God help me? And why didn't God intervene? Why don't He do it the way I want? And we come in with all these negative thoughts toward God, and my friend, they will rob you of worship. I remember David when he worshiped in such an expanse where they were bringing home the Ark of the Covenant, and David just took off all of his royalty. He said, it ain't about me today. I'm laying aside my glory, laid aside his royal clothes, and my friend, he just walked up down the streets, and the Bible says, hold your seat, Baptist. He was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. Now, wasn't this old belly-rubbing, godless stuff that goes on, but my friend, Paul's dancing to the Lord. We're afraid to even talk about it. Who do we most resemble in our worship, David or his wife, Michael, Saul's daughter, who sat up and saw that and it aggravated her? She stewed on it. She didn't like it a little bit. 2 Samuel chapter number 6 says she got mad at David. When David walks in the house, she starts giving him lip. She starts giving him lip. And she said, yeah, you made a big fool out of yourself today, David. And David says something along the lines of, for God, I'll continue to make a fool of myself. Amen. Amen. Yeah. By the way, the last verse of that chapter says, and Michael was barren the rest of her life. What are you going to get? You bring forth David, David danced before the Lord, worshiped. What did he get? My friend, he got the glory of bragging on God, making God look good, making himself look diminished, selfless, humble, bragging and boasting upon God. What did Michael get? A critical spirit that robbed her from enjoying what was overwhelming an entire country of worship. A condemning spirit. You know, in pro sports now, especially football, they came along with those flags, those penalties. What do they call that? Excessive celebration. I've always thought that was a strange thing. Now, you just had a guy score a touchdown. He ain't supposed to shout about it. He ain't supposed to dance around. He ain't supposed to be happy about it. No, you're just supposed to stoically walk by, salute, did a good job. My friend, I never understood. Who in the world comes up with these crazy rules? I mean, you paid all that money to see them. I'm excited to see they finally scored, especially if the Falcons would ever do anything. Give up a Super Bowl three. Oh, my God. I still ain't got over that. They ought to celebrate, and they do. They go crazy, and the crowds go crazy when these things happen, and they're throwing up in. No, you're celebrating too much. I doubt there will never be a Baptist church with that penalty problem. I have never seen excessive celebration, though I would unto God before he takes me home. I'd sure love to see it one time. I'd love to see it so much we'd have to say, calm down, folks. We got to somehow dismiss, or we got to get to the... We ought to be worshiping excessively. But a condemning spirit will rob you from it. The second thing is a casual spirit. Casual spirit. Verse 44 through 46, Jesus begins to point to Simon. He says, Simon, I walked in your house and you didn't kiss me. He's dealing with him over just basic etiquette, basic hospitality of this day. Jesus didn't even get the basic hospitality they would give for others. By the way, still today, people treat people better. People treat their pets better than they treat Jesus. Jesus, I walked in your house, you didn't kiss me. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't give me an anointing oil. Those were all aspects of basic hospitality you would show anybody who came into your house. He said, you didn't do anything for that. He's defending what this woman is doing in contrast with his casual spirit. Why did he not do those things? Because, my friend, he's familiar and he's just casual. He doesn't see any particular thing that's any special, that's very moving. And you become familiar with something. Here's what Baptists messed up. We become sometimes, you know, when we get saved, you remember when you first got saved, how excited you were? Hopefully you was excited when you got saved. I mean, it's just boiling up. It's just flowing over. You don't know what to do with yourself. You're just like, man. I mean, I've had grown men say, I've been crying for a week. I don't ever cry. Why am I crying, preacher? There's some overwhelming things. But you know what? I've noticed, generally speaking, given enough time, we cool off. Is that merited? We cool off, don't we? Y'all can say, oh, me. Yeah, we cool off. You know, sad thing about that is God worthy of cooling off? I don't think so. In fact, he addresses that in Revelation chapter number 2 when he speaks to a church that's doing everything right. They've got all the formalities. They've got all the rules, all the preaching. Everything's down except for their hearts have lost their first love and they have become lukewarm. They're no longer on fire. Now, they're not lost. They're not godless. They're not cold-hearted and dismissive and calloused of conscience. No, but they've gotten colder and they're lukewarm. What do you think God thinks about that? What he tells us in that passage. Remember what he said he'll do? He said, if you don't warm up, if you don't get some more passion, more love, you don't get back to your first works, God says, I'm going to vomit you. Lukewarm worship, God says, makes me vomit. Oh, we must be careful of dealing God with a casual spirit. There's people who have gotten used to being saved, used to being in this church. I'm telling you, used to knowing how to order service. You could close your eyes. You could tell when they're going to start, how many songs they're going to sing, when the preacher's going to start. You ain't always sure when I'm going to stop, but you got all these things down and what we do, and then we walk in and we get comfortable. We start taking him casual. Can I tell you, my friend, there's nothing casual about him. Can I tell you, Jesus stood before him and said, I'm telling you, one before you's greater than Solomon, one's greater than Jonah. I'm telling you, if you just realized who's in your midst, you wouldn't treat him casually. Thirdly of all, not only will a casual spirit and a critical spirit rob you of deep worship, but a clueless spirit. What was What was Simon's main problem? Same problem that Jesus addressed the woman at the well, John 4:22, when he says, "You worship you know not what." He's clueless. He's clueless, verse number 39, he's clueless of the Lord's discernment. Here he is in his mind, he's saying, if he was really a prophet, he would know who she is. And then Jesus says, "Simon, I got something I want to say to you." In fact, the text says, and Jesus answered him as if he'd been asked a question. Now notice that. Simon didn't say it out loud, he's just thinking in his heart, yet Jesus answers the questions of his heart. Simon didn't realize not only did he know everything about the woman, but he knew everything about Simon. He was clueless about the discernment of Christ. My friend, you're always on display before God. We're as naked creatures before Him all the time. He knows what we've been. He knows what we've done. He knows what we're thinking, what you're thinking right now. He knows your motivation. He knows it all. I remember one of our men of our church went over to the wilderness over there, that wilderness hotel with the water park, just to be on their family on a little vacation. And lo and behold, I'm watching the nightly news, and there he is. More of him than I ever wanted to see. My friend, there's cameras everywhere. See, we become clueless of Christ's discernment and we don't worship Him because we don't realize He's here and He sees and He knows. We're clueless of His debt. He was clueless of His own debt. Verse 41, Jesus talks about, this gave His parable about acknowledging the woman's sin, but it's also acknowledging Simon's sin. He's unaware that he had a debt. Here he is, he's not considering that he owed something, that yes, this woman is a great sinner. There's no bones about that, but check it. Check it, Simon. You got enough in your own load. You got enough to deal with in your own plate. You know, we used to sing the song, "It's not my mother nor my father, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer." Sometimes we need to realize it's not my mother or my brother, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of mercy and forgiveness because of my sins. Adrian Rogers used to say, you know, we sing, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one, to surprise you what the Lord has done." He said, we ought to sing sometimes, "Count your many sins, name them one by one, it'll surprise you what we've done." Amen. This man's clueless about his own debt, his own need, and he's missing out because thirdly of all, he's clueless about the deity of Christ. Verse 49, when he's told this woman she's forgiven, they that sat there said, "Who is this that forgives sins?" You know what that means? They didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't realize God's in the room. The author and the finisher of faith, the builder of the world, the maker of all things, the Lord God in human flesh is in their presence, the judge of all the earth, and the one who came to give His life a ransom to atone for sin has, because He was going to pay for the sins Himself, had the ability to forgive sin. As the holy, righteous judge who could be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. And they had no idea. This woman realizes what's there, but Simon had no idea. He was clueless that he was in the presence of deity. He was in the presence of the one who could change his life and deliver him from his own sins. It's amazing. We sometimes, like Joseph's brothers, we're in the presence of greatness and we don't even realize it. We don't realize. Sometimes, you know, people come in, they leave blessed, they leave strengthened, they leave charged up, they leave convicted, they leave healed. And why is it that others come in and leave the same way they came? Because they're clueless to who Christ is and what He can do. We're like those that Jesus said, "Draw near to me with your lips, but your heart is still at a great distance. It's far from me." Let me close with this final point, and that is the experience that drives deep worship. We've looked at the woman and all the aspects of what deep worship looks like. We saw what will defeat deep worship, critical spirit, cluelessness, and so forth. But what is it that drives deep worship? Jesus reveals it in this parable. He tells a parable about a man who two people owed him, two men owed him money. One owed him 500 pence. That's 50 days' wages. The other man owed him 500 days' wages. So you go from a couple of months that he owes you to a couple of years that he owes you. And the Bible says neither one of them had anything to pay. And so he frankly forgave them both. And he asked the question, who then will love him most? Simon. And Simon says, I suppose the one who was forgiven most. And Jesus says, you have rightly answered. You see, from this parable, we learn that her worship was not what earned her forgiveness. It was rather the fact that she had been forgiven that drove her worship. Her love in such extremities was a calculated response of the mercy and forgiveness she had experienced. My friend, we don't love God. He loves us first. Our love is responsive. Our worship's responsive. See, here's why God knows we should be worshiping at a deep level. Why? Because He loved us at a deep level. A two-letter word answers that in John 3:16. For God, He so loved us. He who was rich became poor for us so that we through His poverty, He loved us so deeply. He knows that deep love and deep grace and costly mercy through the death of His own Son. He knows what He put His Son through to give us life. He loved us so deeply. And in response, my friend, we ought worship Him deeply. In fact, the depth of our worship is determined by the depth of forgiveness. Have you been forgiven? My friend, has God forgiven you failures? Has He forgiven you your stupidity? Has God forgiven you bad choices? Has God forgiven you of foolish courses you took in your life? Has God forgiven you from harmful words you've said? Has God forgiven you from perverted thoughts you've thought? Has God forgiven you for anger? Has God forgiven you for your disobedience and disrespect to your own parents? Has God forgiven you for the neglect that you've shown toward His name and toward loving others? Has God forgiven you for a world and an ocean worth of sin? Has God forgiven you? My friend, if He's forgiven you, we all exist with a great depth of responsive worship to give to Him. You know, forever, we read last week in Revelation, all through the worship services of glory for eternity, we're worshiping the Lamb as He'd been slain. You know what stirs the worship we read last week? It's an incredible view when you read through Revelation in the worship services. All it takes is one group to start bragging on God, and everybody else gets contagious. Then other people start bragging on God. And they ultimately, in the end, they're all bragging on the one, the Lamb of God, who washed us in His own blood. See, Ephesians 1:7 says this, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins to the glory of His grace. He says, God has given us forgiveness. It came at the great high price. When you realize that you don't have to carry your sin. Carry your sin, my friend, you won't worship, you're miserable. Why? Because sin's heavy, isn't it? Sin's heavy. I mean, it's a weight. The Bible describes it as guilt and weight and oppressive to carry your sin. But when you realize there's one who are willing to take them, and He's not only willing to take your sins, but He paid for those sins on the cross. Jesus died for our sins. He was raised again for our justification. He did all the work. He took all the hell. All the wrath, all the judgment poured on Him. You don't have to carry the guilt and the shame any longer if you'll come to Christ. You give Him those sins. Bring Him all that foul stuff. Bring Him all the stuff you've done, all the stuff you've left undone. My friend, just realize, recognize you are a sinner like the harlot. You're a sinner like this Pharisee. Bring your sin, place them at the feet of Christ. And my friend, through Jesus' name, you will be forgiven. And when God forgives a man, He forgives a woman, He forgives a teenager his sin. It's a hallelujah experience to be debt free, to owe nothing before God, to be at peace with Him. Dave Ramsey, I don't know if you've ever listened to him, Dave Ramsey on the radio, he'll teach you a whole lot about finances. And he's a Christian commentator, and so he teaches about trying to get people out of debt. Why? Debt's killing people. It strains your life. Financial debt strains your life. It'll strain your spirit. It kills marriages. I'm telling you, it's powerful. So he's teaching people the biblical principle of getting out of debt and celebrating that. And so from time to time, every day, certain people call in and they'll say, I was in this much debt, And it took us a year, took us 2 years. We poured into it and we finally got it paid off. Y'all ever heard of Dave Ramsey? Y'all know what's coming. And so they tell their story, and then they'll say, all right, now get ready for our debt-free yell. And so he'll count down, 3, 2, 1, and they'll scream out as an individual or as a family, we're debt-free! And man alive, if you've ever walked through heavy debt and you got out, you know what that feels like. It's good just to pay off a vehicle, amen? And they shout for their liberties of no longer slaves to debt. My friend, they ain't got nothing on a Christian. A Christian gets to wake up and walk in the new. Know this, that as I walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I'm here to tell you this morning, you can grab up my buddies, you can grab my own mama, you can grab Kelly and find out all my imperfections, but when you lay them all out, I'll tell you this, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin, and my friend, you ain't got nothing on me. I'm debt free. I am debt free in Christ. And Almighty God gives us the privilege to go out in our day, not live in the past and not fear the future, but boldly go out in confidence to come humbly broken before God. Remember at all times, I am nothing. I'm nothing but what Christ makes me. Let's bow for prayer today.